Amen. Thank you, Jared. Thankful for Jared as one of our interns preparing for pastoral ministry. It's been incredible to see how much the Lord has grown him the last couple years, and Noah as well. And every time someone comes and prays because they know what I'm teaching on, I feel like they are praying my sermon in miniature, which is great because it sets us up well. So, as we pick up in our series in Matthew, I want to just briefly remind you of what we saw last week. We saw last week that our God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit perfectly expressing love throughout all of eternity. And the Father sending the Son for a beloved bride who will be sealed in the Spirit. And so for us this morning, church, when you belong to the Lord God Almighty, and you seek to follow him, you can be absolutely certain that you will be with him in glory. But you can also be absolutely certain that you will be tempted here on earth. I think a lot of people set Christians up for failure. They tell you to walk an aisle, to pray a prayer, and tell you everything's going to be okay. And they forget to tell you that the moment you trust in Christ and follow him, you step on a battlefield. You have now changed your allegiances. You no longer wear the uniform of the Prince of Darkness. You now take flaming arrows from the Prince of Darkness because you wear the uniform of the King of Kings. And so we do not want you to be unprepared, brothers and sisters, for what will come in this life. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you can attest this is inevitable. It will happen multiple times in one day. You will be tempted by the world, your own flesh, and the devil. Why? Because as much as the Father loves the Son, that is how much Satan hates the Son. And he hates his bride because she is beloved of the Son. So as we get into Jesus' temptation, which is a famous account, thankfully we will never face this particular temptation. Most of us, I don't think any of us, will probably ever be tempted directly by Satan himself. Let me just push back a little misnomer. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. There is only one who is omnipresent. Satan is limited by time and space. But Satan does have minions upon minions of evil spirits. His angels, his emissaries, probably a lot more than we realize or give credit for. And he has a limited amount of authority. And so they can tempt, they can persuade, they can influence. And we as believers, if we're not careful, our own flesh, our own selfish desires invite them in. And so as we go through our text this morning, I'm going to argue that the greatest temptation our enemy inflicts on us is psychological. That the lies and the doubts of our own head are the fertile soil for the accusations of the enemy. And our own sinful desires cause us the most harm. And we often get reeled into them. But those do not come from the Lord. And so that's why this text this morning, Jesus' temptation, is so important. And for three main reasons. Number one, in his humanity, he is like us in every way. He must experience everything we experience. And equally important, he must in every way be sinless. And so as the final offering for sin, he must be a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, he must be tested and tried and come out pure. That's number one. Number two, he puts on a master class in showing us how to handle temptation. So there's a lot we can learn and glean from our Savior's example here. And then finally, so that when we are tempted, we know that he understands and he sympathizes and we can go to him in our time of need. So let's pray and pray that he grants us wisdom and insight through this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love, your steadfastness toward your people. We are a doubting and weak and fickle and easily deceived people. If it were not for the sustaining power of your Holy Spirit, Satan would lead every one of us away and we would march willingly. But we praise you for our Savior who has gone before us, tempted in every way yet without sin. He would lay down his life and take it back up again, that we would live in righteousness, that we would have his victory over sin and death. And we praise you for your Spirit. Same Spirit of God who ministered to Jesus in the wilderness ministers to us. The same God who carried him along in and through temptation carries us along in and through temptation. And we praise you that the ministries of Satan are but temporary. And they're limited to this life and this world. And he has no hold on the people of God because you hold us firmly in your grasp. And so, Lord, help us to hold on to you with all of our might, because it is indeed you who holds on to us. Lord, be with us this morning as we open your word. May we not just be hearers only, but doers as well. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, we've talked about this a little bit already. In Matthew, the wilderness signifies time of preparation and reliance on the Lord, and often temptation. This word here, tempted, is important because when we think of tempted, it's always negative. Now, it certainly has a negative connotation in this use, but this word, it has a sense of testing or examining to see what something is made of. The Hebrew equivalent is the very same word in Genesis 22 where it said God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son. And so this testing, let's be clear here, of Jesus is not because the Spirit doesn't know who Jesus is. It's not because Jesus doesn't know who he is. It's not because God the Father doesn't know what Jesus is made of and he's waiting to see exactly who he is. But it is so that Satan would know who Jesus is. And that we would know what Jesus is made of. And to show all of creation that he is indeed worthy. And he is indeed sinless. And he will indeed pass any test. And do not forget, the same Spirit that descended on him like a dove and rested on him is leading him into the temptation, is with him through the temptation, and make sure that once he passes the temptation, he is ministered to by God's holy angels. This is not some plan B thing. This is by God's design to show us indeed that Jesus is truly fully human and will be tempted in every way, yet because his heart is pure, he will not give in to temptation. Because he is fully divine, he will persevere. And he, in full reliance on the Father, can take 40 days of temptation that none of us could. So let's get into that. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you've been reading your Bible for a while, you come across the number 40, it should jump off the page. There's a lot of 40s, especially in the Old Testament. It's a familiar time period. And here's what it signifies. It signifies a time of testing and preparation. 40 signifies a time of testing and preparation. Think about Noah in the ark. How many days did the rain fall? 40. It was rhetorical, but yes, 40. Yeah, just spoiler alert, all the answers are going to be the same. How many years did Moses spend in Egypt? 40. How many years did Moses spend in the wilderness in preparation to take the people out of Egypt? 40. How many years did Moses spend with the people in the wilderness? 40. How many days did the spies go into the land of Canaan to seek out the land? 40. Again, we could go on and on and on. But I want to look at one in particular, Exodus 34. This is a very particular one, and you're going to see why. This is another one of those incredible New Testament fulfillments that looks back to what God was doing in the Old Covenant, the shadows and types that look forward to the substance and the antitype in Christ, the final fulfillment. So if you remember, God gave the tablets of stone to Israel. Moses comes down, they make a golden calf. He smashes the tablets and pleads with the Lord not to destroy the people because they deserved it. So the Lord calls him back up to Mount Sinai. Verse 10 of Exodus 34. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people." So notice, the context of the Mosaic covenant is the people of Israel, the ethnic descendants of Abraham gathered in the wilderness. "I will do marvels such as all have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So God is making a covenant about what he will do. "I am the Lord God Almighty. I'm making a covenant with you, with all the people in witness, and these tablets will be what you will keep as a reminder." So he calls Moses up and he tells Moses to cut out the stones, and the Lord himself will carve it out. And he promises all the things that he will do and what Israel must do. But look at the end. See if any of this sounds familiar. Verse 27, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these things, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Here is what you need to see. When God establishes the old covenant, he brings his chosen prophet in his presence to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights in complete fast. And when he brings about the new covenant, he also, the final prophet, those who would, the one who would come like Moses, but greater than Moses, he also, for 40 days and 40 nights, would not eat or drink to be prepared for the new covenant that God indeed would make with a people and promise to do incredible things. This is his witness. So let's keep that in mind as we jump back into Matthew. So after he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights, shocker of the entire text, he was hungry. So I'm going to tell you, this to me is more impressive than walking on water. I love food. I've fasted for a day or two, and it is very fruitful. But after 40 days and 40 nights, I'm doing whatever the devil tells me to do. He dances a cheeseburger in front of me. It's over. I will lose my sanctification in a heartbeat. But our Lord can do what we cannot do. And so fasting is a very important discipline, because it teaches us to rely on the Lord and not ourselves. Teaches us that the Holy Spirit sustains us and not our stomach or our urges. And so with that, I'm going to encourage you. We will be partaking in a church fast on Saturday. According to Acts 14, whenever we commission new officers, we're going to be commissioning 5 new deacons next week. And so we encourage you, we'll be fasting from Saturday at noon until lunch on Sunday, so that we as a body can present these these men before the Lord, that we can prepare ourselves in unity and also pray for them in the task that the Lord has called them to. So I'd encourage you in that. And so think about Saturday at like, 10, 11 o'clock when your stomach's growling. Imagine 40 days of that. So after that, he's hungry, he's 40 days, and then, verse 3, the tempter came. So the tempter came, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves." Let's break this down for a moment. The tempter, this is who Satan has always been. This is who he is. And he's got one tool. He can't create anything. He's got nothing new. He can only take what God has done and what God has said and seek to distort it so that he can create doubt. He initiates each one of these temptations. And notice what he says. This is so subtle, so slick. Because it would be too obvious for him to stand up and just shout lies. All he has to do is just ask questions. Notice what he says. "If you are the Son of God." This is all he has to question God's word. It's his only tool. What was the last thing that we heard in our text last week? Verse 17, just a few verses up. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." What does Satan say? "If you really are the Son, you would do this." Does this sound familiar? Did God really say? His very first temptation was to question the promises of God. Did God really say that if you eat from the tree, you will surely die? Come on. He just knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Don't you want to be like God? Does this dialogue sound familiar? Anyone else had this in their head at any point in time? So this is also important because the first Adam, the representative of man, heard that call to doubt God, and he did. His wife was led astray, and instead of defending her and instead of defending the garden, he went right along with her. And you know what? He did it with a belly full of all of every delicious fruit and tree in all the garden. No hunger, with his wife in perfect harmony without sin. He had every advantage and he failed. What would the second Adam do with no advantage? Hungry and alone. So Satan says something that seems innocuous. Jesus is hungry. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. It's simple enough. But he starts with a self-serving premise. If you really are the Son of God, prove it to me. Take care of yourself. Use your power to save yourself from this difficulty. But Jesus did not come for a life of ease. He did not come to serve himself. He must fulfill his time of preparation. He must rely on the Spirit. He must trust in his Father in heaven. But oh, how easy it would be when you were hungry. 40 days. And he could. He could command those stones and turn them into bread. But here's how Jesus answered. And we ought to take note of this. But he answered, "It is written." The most powerful words we will speak to the enemy are, "It is written." How does Jesus respond to temptation? How should we respond to temptation? Instead of entertaining the lies, instead of defending himself, he declares the word of God. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy 8, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now the context here is so important. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. The word of God going to the people of God right before they go into the land. And I want to read the first 10 verses because the context here is really important. Because Jesus is quoting a verse, but he's also drawing our attention to the entire context. Verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Why? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to you, to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. Jesus brilliantly brings back the time when Israel needed to be tempted, when Israel was faithless in the wilderness, when Israel didn't remember the working of God, when Israel was supposed to go into the land of milk and honey and faithfulness, but yet they couldn't, just like Adam couldn't take the test of, did God really say? Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger. Sound familiar? And he fed you with manna, with which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Jesus is bringing Satan's attention to this entire account. That was tried before. The Lord tested them and they failed. He disciplined them because he loved them, but they couldn't walk in right ways. But this son, this Israel, in discipline would walk in the right ways and he would fear the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is about to do a great and awesome thing in his covenant people. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valley and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the land he has given you. The one who relies on the Lord will have an inheritance of a land without scarcity. And it is indeed Jesus who will gain that inheritance. And all those who trust in him will gain it as well. 40 years Israel was tested in the desert and they were hungry. And that temptation, in that desperation, our hearts can begin to go after other gods. Verse 17 of the same chapter. What is the other temptation of turning the stone to bread? If Jesus would have trusted in his own power, in his humanity, what would he be saying? Verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall not surely perish. That you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes you to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Here it is right here. Satan would have Jesus obey him. Satan would have Jesus, would have the people of God doubt the promises of God and listen to him. The first Israel failed and went after other gods in the wilderness and in the land. But the true Israel has come and he will not. So here's the lesson in all this. Trust the Lord for provision. He is faithful. He will provide bread, but more importantly, to you who believe in his word and trust his promises, it is true bread, the bread of life. That is true life. We don't follow our stomachs, we don't follow our desires, but we follow the word of God. So how do I summarize this first temptation? Temptation number one, the psychological temptation of the enemy. Anyone ever heard this before? God's word can't be trusted. Take matters into your own hands. Listen to me. I know what's best for you. Let me give you some examples. You ever heard that little voice in your head that plagues you? If you were really a Christian, you would do this. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't keep doing this. Or if God was really good, if God really loved me, he would fill in the blank. Did God really say this is not good for me? Did God really say that I shouldn't do this thing? Is it that really big of a deal? Or, I don't have what I think I need. This is too small of a thing for God. He's not worried about this. I'll just figure it out on my own. I'll take things into my own hands. You know, and I'll check in with him later and see how my plans go. Am I reading anybody's mail yet? That's temptation number one. Temptation number two begins in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we were here when we were in Israel. This is pretty impressive. In the southwest corner of the temple, you can oversee the Kidron Valley on one side, the Valley of Gehenna on the other. You can overlook all of the city of David. And you sit up there in this impressive view, the highest point in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Now notice, he does it again, but he ups the ante. Notice what he does here. The first time didn't work. Okay, he pulls out another trick from the same bag. He quotes scripture. Did you know that the devil knows more scripture than you do? He also is a Bible student. And he's got many students of the Bible and many pulpits who use the Bible for their own purposes. And they graduate from TBC, Temptation Bible College. But all he can do is use it to misuse it, to distort it and make it self-serving. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will commend his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot in a stone. You know, many temptations come when people cherry-pick scripture out of context and twist it for their self-serving purposes. This is from Satan. Hey, I got this. I got this life verse for you. And coincidentally, it coincides with exactly what you want to do. He quotes Psalm 91, cherry-picking out of context. Psalm 91 is a beautiful psalm. So I want to look there. It'll be up on the screen. If you can turn there quickly, go ahead. But Psalm 91 is a psalm of trust and reliance on the Lord, not testing the Lord. Here's how it begins. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Verse 9, we'll jump forward. Now here's the context in which Satan pulls this from. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, that is the hinge of all this, because your refuge is the Lord. Your comfort, your security is the Lord. You look to him. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For, and how will the Lord accomplish this? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jump down to verse 14. And because he, the man who trusts the Lord, holds fast in me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The same thing he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say you could trust him? Did God really say that you could eat of the fruit, put him to the test, and not die? The context of this psalm is to love the Lord and trust him and look to him for safety and deliverance, not live recklessly presuming God will save you. This is contentment in who God is and what God has done. Not holding out a carrot in front of God for what he will do. This is what false teachers do. They turn descriptive texts into prescriptive texts. Things that describe what God regularly does to his people and say, see, this is what you can bank on. Here's how you put God to the test. If you do this, if you give this, God will do this. Sound familiar? If you give this much, if you do this fast, God will deliver here. That is from the evil one. If you put God to the test in this particular way, if you stroke the genie in the right direction on the lamp, he'll do what you want him to do. Jesus, again, calmly, clearly, what does he do? Again, it is written, verse 7, back in Matthew 4, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, how is it? I mean, clearly he is God, and clearly he is sinless, but how is it that he so quickly has scripture in mind? How is it that he's able to draw on it? Let me tell you something. Let me give you a little piece of insight. Here is a great tool for us in temptation. You can't dwell from a well that has no water in it. And you continue to pour into the well of your heart with the streams of living water that come from the word of God that point us to Jesus Christ. Psalm 119:9 says this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. How? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is what we can learn from Jesus here. He has committed the word of God, because he is the word of God, to his heart. And like the psalmist, has stored it up so that he might not sin against his God. And he quotes, again, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the covenant renewal before going into the land. Deuteronomy 6, 16 through 19. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. You think throwing yourself off a building is right and good? Absolutely not. And that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord had promised. Not by listening to the enemies of God. So in summary, psychological temptation number 2, make God prove himself to you. Then you can trust him. And we do this too, don't we? How many of us have made bargains with the Lord, right? If you just give me this, if I can just get the girl, if I can just have the job, if I can just pass the class, if I can just not get caught for this ridiculous thing that I'm doing, if you get me out of this jam, then I will follow you. Then I will serve you. Then I will be obedient. Or maybe you kind of come from the tradition that's like, no weapon formed against me will prosper. And so you're like, you know, your own personal Terminator. And then you, whatever you do that's stupid and reckless because of how special you are, God has to get you out of it. John's nodding it. Yeah, does that sound familiar at all? A little bit. But really what's going on here is because I don't trust what God has already done. I don't trust who God is. I must dangle the future in front of him. I don't trust what I've already seen. I need the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. It becomes like a spiritual drug to put God to the test. That's number 2. Let's look at number 3. Again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you. So how do you up the ante? So the first thing he does is he questions the word of God. The second thing he does, he questions the word of God and quotes the word of God. And now he kind of takes a different angle. How is it that you can up the ante in tempting a man? Show him more. Show him more success. Show him the world and its power and its influence. We are the most susceptible when we are at our weakest. You know the people who get scammed and taken advantage of by the Nigerian princes? It's the ones who are the most desperate. He's 40 days without food and water. Those who are down to their last couple dollars, they're so drawn in by the get-rich-quick schemes. He is thinking that Jesus and his weakness will give into this. Not only can you have bread, but you can have the whole world. How many times does our enemy do that to us? Hey, I know it's difficult what you're doing. Take this shortcut. Seek this. This will make you happy. And it's so slick. He's got a three-step plan here. Step one, look at this. Look at this stuff. Isn't it neat? Take it in. Isn't it nice? My wife will be proud of me for that one. Look at all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Look what can be yours, and you can have it. I'll give it to you. This is what the great Puritan Thomas Brooks called burying the hook. Like any good fisherman, you hide the hook in the middle of the bait. So that's from Jared did not know, but we're going to spend a lot of time in Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices next week. So Jared referenced that earlier. But this is what Satan's doing. He is burying the hook in the meat. Swallow it. Take it in. Step one, look how wonderful the things of the world are. Step two, it can all be yours for this low price of fall down and worship me. Exactly what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. You can be just like God. You can know the difference between good and evil. You can have your eyes opened for this little price of death. Is all he has to offer. And so, as we get to this final temptation, how does Jesus respond? He lets Satan do his worst. Three times Satan comes and tempts him. And then Jesus says to him, "Be gone, Satan, Satanas, the accuser. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve." Same chapter, same context as the last one, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, just before our previous verses, and it'll be up on the screen. Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." The very next verse, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what does this third temptation teach us? Psychological temptation tactic number three. Find your satisfaction in success. You don't need God. Accumulate wealth for yourself, friends and influence. Take in all the world has to offer. And let me tell you something. Satan doesn't need to tempt us with this. We do enough dreaming in our own hearts for this. How many times have you had the inner dialogue? If I just had this, if I could just accomplish this, if this thing that was lacking, if I could just make it to this point, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. If I just had a little bit more. And here's the secondary lie underneath the lie. We assume that more is always good and bigger is always better. But I really want you to pay attention to this. But we fail to understand that with greater success comes a greater temptation for pride and self-gratification. The more we have, the more we trust in what we have. The more we accomplish, the more we trust in our accomplishments. Do you know why the Lord doesn't give every Christian immediate success and doesn't give us all winning lottery numbers? Because he knows our hearts. And it would not be good for us. And we would love and we would trust the gift and not the giver. He doesn't need your success. Your money means nothing to him. He owns it all. He doesn't want your success. He wants your purity. We must be very careful what we rely on, what we desire, what we look for satisfaction in. Because what you desire, you will end up worshiping. What you desire, you will end up worshiping. What the pride of your eyes take in and set your heart upon and desire to take hold of becomes your idol. And your idol steers your worship from the true and living God. None of us could have withstood what Christ withstood in these 40 days. And so it ends here in verse 11. Then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. We've said this before, but anytime something is repeated three times in the scriptures, it is to drive home the point. The third time the devil retreats and the angels minister to him. So to begin where we started, we can be sure that temptation is inevitable. If Jesus and his humanity faced it, if Satan hates him, he most certainly hates us, and we will face it. We cannot avoid them, but if you are in Christ, if you are united to him, the same Spirit is with his saints. They will be ministered to during, through, and after the temptation. It should bring to mind the picture of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are thrown in, thinking that they will be engulfed. And then the men on the lookout see a fourth figure walking with them. Because our God is with his people through the fire. He doesn't always pull us out of the fire. Often, he brings us to the fire, but the fire refines what is pure and burns up what is false. But he is with us in the fire and through it. Amen. But this is how our brothers and sisters around the globe face trials and face persecution and torture and imprisonment. Reading about the horrible atrocities in Nigeria, hundreds of Christians being slaughtered and they're still worshiping the Lord. How do they do it? It's the Spirit of God seals them and comforts them and equips them. And I bet if we were to face persecution, we would hold on to a text like this. So, in conclusion, I want to get practical for a few moments before we close. What do we do? What do we do with a text like this? We're certainly not Jesus. We learned some practical things along the way. I want us to look to the wisdom of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. A couple things. I want us to look at our tendency in psychological temptation and the remedy for psychological temptation. I think this is so helpful and so needed, we're going to spend a whole other week on it next week. This will just be a teaser. So Martin Lloyd-Jones from Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, this is the first chapter on Psalm 42. He says, have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life, your unhappiness, my unhappiness, is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Now, what does he mean by that? We've all fallen into those temptations that I mentioned earlier, right? And where do those originate from? Usually in our own head. We're listening to the lie. You ever get on the lie hamster wheel and you let it just run rampant in your mind over and over and over again? And you feed into it, well, maybe that's true. Maybe I should go down here and maybe this is this. And all, soon the hamster wheel keeps running downhill and you don't even know where you are anymore. Because you're listening to yourself. You are listening to the lies that are in your own head. When we think about our own temptations, what is our main tendency? What is the main soil of temptation? We look to ourselves. We listen to ourselves and not to Christ. He was tempted for us. He was tempted on our behalf. And by faith, he has given us victory, his victory, over our temptations. And so when we listen to ourselves, we let the accusations of Satan, the doubts in our mind, go round and round. Or do we talk to ourselves? Do we trust the Lord? Do we remind ourselves of his promises? Do we see Christ in the scriptures? Do we preach to ourselves? Because the world is preaching. Our flesh is preaching. Satan is preaching lies. And we listen. And we drink it in. We let it go round and round and round and round of our in our heads. James is helpful here. Let's turn to... We started with James. He's going to help us land the plane. Most of us could not stand up to the direct temptations of Satan. We have enough temptations in our own head and in our hearts, and this is, James identifies this. I want to begin chapter 1, verse 2. For the believer, trials are actually helpful. That refining fire purifies us. Count it all joy, my brothers. Verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice the end goal here is sanctification, is growth, is refining. The Lord uses that. He disciplines those he loves. It's a good thing when we go through trials. Verse 12 picks up on the same theme. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is the same word that Matthew uses for temptation. For when he stood the test, different Greek word, the test that the Lord gives is different than the trial or the temptation that Satan gives. For when he has stood the test from the Lord, he will receive the crown of life, which God himself has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Listening to ourselves, following our gut, I'm hungry. Our desire, I want more. Our reckless behavior, then desire. There's also a process here. True testing for the righteous produces completeness. But the desires of our heart, when they're conceived, they give birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death when our own desires deceive us. Let's move over to chapter 4 of James. Okay, saints, what do we do? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That doesn't sound joyful. But here is the key to this. We draw near because Christ has drawn near to us. We would never draw near first. We weep over our sin. We don't listen to it. We cleanse ourselves because he has cleansed us from unrighteousness. Talk to yourself. Remind yourself of this. Look to Jesus crucified for your sin and for your restoration. Look to him who knew no sin, who took on sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Draw near to him. Don't feed into the lies. Don't get on the hamster wheel. Leave the hamster wheel. Resist the lies of Satan. Draw near to God. Here is the other side of this truth. Brothers and sisters, we can do that because Christ is faithful. But if you do not repent, Satan doesn't have to tempt you. He already has you. You speak the same language. You're reading out of the same playbook. All you know is lies. And even every truth that you have, you can't see it apart from sin. Will you trust in the one who went through 40 days of difficulty, temptation from Satan, and came out sinless? Will you trust in the one who lived his entire life perfectly according to the law, who went voluntarily to the cross to die for sin? Will you trust him, or will you trust yourself and believe all those lies? God's word is not enough. God can't be trusted. He's not good enough. I'll take things into my own hands. Those are your options. You can let Jesus take you into his hand, or you can take your life and everything that you think you can accomplish into your own and see how well that works out for you. So instead of listening to ourselves, we need to talk to ourselves. We need to speak it. We need to preach it. Here's what we preach to ourselves. Jesus Christ is the true and better Adam. He did what Adam couldn't. He's the true and better Israel. He did what Israel couldn't. He succeeded where they failed. He lives to intercede. He always represents us. But also, since he is truly truly human, he was truly tempted, he truly understands. And so we're going to land in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. So if you're in James, go back one book to Hebrews. Again, we're going to go much more into this next week. But I just want you to read these texts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was perfected through his affliction for us. Jump down to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Everything we have partaken of in humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It isn't your power to resist Satan. It is Christ who has already defeated Satan on the cross. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, this is key, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation the full price offering for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He suffered temptation and crucifixion for us, so we can run to him. He received guilt so that we would receive mercy. He is our help. And if he's already taken care of our sins, if he has the answer for death, what are our trials? What are our temptations, our afflictions? He has crossed the finish line. He has gone before us. And think about it. He is not like a helpless parent who just hopes that their stumbling toddler will make it across the line. He is calling us across the line with a rope firmly tied around our waist as he pulls us to everlasting glory. He has started the race. He has finished the race. And you will finish the race because you are his. Amen. Finally, Hebrews 4. Can't do all this without Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our hope is not our ability to endure temptation. Our hope is that Jesus Christ endured it for us. Let us then, because we know that with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. Why do we look to Christ? Because he is sinless and sympathetic. When you are tempted, he understands and he can help. Say this to yourself. Stop listening to yourself. Christ looked to Deuteronomy. We can look to Christ in Hebrews and all of the scriptures. Run to him. He promises mercy. Run to him. His throne is one of compassion and grace in our time of need. Satan doesn't flee from you. He flees from Christ. Call out the lies in your head and call upon your great high priest. Let's pray. Lord our God, still our hearts and our minds in this moment. Would you just put all of the scattered thoughts and worries and accusations of our mind to rest? Lord, would we come freely, humbly, boldly before your throne of grace? We have received grace upon grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help us in our weakness to not listen to the lies that we so often tell ourselves, but to talk to ourselves, to remind ourselves of who you are and what you have done in Jesus Christ and what we have in him. That we would look to him for our life, our hope, our comfort, our great high priest sympathizes in our weakness, our help in time of need, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.